Please pray with me. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On Monday morning, when I began to focus on this scripture and think about the sermon, I took a break and did a quick run through of the Toronto Star, a natural thing to do when you're having your second cup of coffee on Monday morning. On the front page of Monday's business section, I read what Renee Sylvester Williams wrote. When it seems like the world is facing one crisis after another, wildfires, war, inflation, rate hikes, and a pandemic, planning for the future can seem overwhelming. There's so much urgent happening right now. It's really hard. That's what I read in Monday's paper. And then after my coffee break, I turned to the New Testament. And I read today's passage in the letter to the Romans from Paul. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to God's purpose. All things? Really? It's enough to make you wonder if Paul's hatband was a bit too tight that day. This is a pretty big claim to make when so many traumas come right into our homes by way of our newspapers and TV screens, our iPads and other devices. Our grandparents, perhaps I should say my grandparents, and for the most part my parents, they lived through a Great Depression, two wars, many physical and psychological challenges. But it seems to me they didn't have to put up with so much tragedy cascading down upon them every day in their daily newspaper or radio broadcast. Earthquakes here, famine there, political turmoil in Ukraine, crime and brutality right here in our own city. And maybe it was all happening at the same rate, but it wasn't coming into their home every day the way it comes into mine. One right after another, disaster here, insoluble problem there. No wonder we often feel so at loose ends, pulled that way and that, one trauma after another, one tragedy after another, until we find that nothing much touches us deeply anymore. Whether it's in the realm of joy or sorrow, it doesn't really make much difference. Our senses become numbed and dulled by sensational events that clamor for our attention. Do you ever feel that pressure? I'm sure I'm not alone. Do you ever feel you can't win for losing? No one could be blamed for feeling that it takes quite a leap of faith to believe that God is God of all the world, that God's purposes are working themselves out despite all appearances to the contrary. If all the good we do can be undone by the acts of people with evil intentions or the acts of a single mad person, why do any good at all? The signs and wonders which Paul reports led him to believe that sooner or later, one way or another, those things that are out of line, those things that in our day are crooked and misshapen, the good in the world which is now hidden will one day all be made right. It's a staggering conclusion to come to when you think of what I read in Monday's paper and think about it in relation to this scripture. In light of the shipwrecked lives and nations, the hopes and dreams that lie scattered all around the world, what on earth led Paul to such a crazy deduction? I've found that being a cynic is easy, since the world offers so many signs of its own self-destructive potential. Many may not believe in God, but even a course in History 101 will convince any thinking person of the sinfulness of humanity. Believing in sin is a cinch. So, what would cause someone like Paul to find reason for such hope in the face of the world so filled with anxiety and anguish? Well, for a variety of reasons, it seems that Paul believed in a generous God, a gracious God. It seemed Paul believed in one who would go to any lengths to set things right, especially when our own resources for doing that fall short. But why? There's no use saying Paul was simply foolish or an idealist or just an overzealous optimist. Anyone who knows his story of suffering for the gospel knows that Paul recalled that verse from Psalm 44. He was speaking from his own experiences as much as from Scripture when he said, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul knew what it was to suffer, and he knew it personally, and he knew it often. I don't know about you, but it's so amazing to me that the very item that people often throw up in our faces as a reason they choose not to be believers is the very thing that Paul embraces as a sign of God's faithfulness. We all know so many people who will say they cannot believe in God, a God who permits such suffering in the world. I've heard that a lot. And yet Paul takes his suffering as the very scene of Christ's victory. After all, Jesus didn't die in a bed surrounded by soft music and a loving family. He was crucified, hung on a cross to die, a public disgrace, a painful and public disaster. And it was on his cross, in his suffering, that Christ's greatest victory was achieved. Somehow, Paul senses that in his own suffering, the victory of Christ is already coming to pass, and he offers it not as a prescription, go out and find yourself some suffering so that you may know Christ, but he offers it as another sign that even in this suffering, Christ is Lord, and we may rest confidently in his lordship, that even in suffering, all things will begin working together for good. It's a brave affirmation. Anyone can follow a Lord who seems in charge in rosy conditions. But Paul declares that not only rosy circumstances, but even tragic, awful, terrifying circumstances are somehow filled with the presence of Christ. And they cannot be all there is. That even the worst that can happen can set us outside his presence and his purposes for us. I know it's a challenge. What shall we do with our suffering? I don't have some list of complete answers to such profound questions. And I confess to you that I am as often bewildered and angry and lost in the midst of human suffering as you may be. But I do know this. When the disciples of Jesus were on the lake and the storm blew, when Peter lost confidence and began to sink, when people came to hear Jesus and were prepared to go hungry in order to do so, he fed them anyway. When people's children were healed, when things were about to fall apart and people knew that their own resources just could not take care of them, that is when Jesus could be counted on to reach out a hand, to take hold and not let go. The saving grace of God does save. We cannot be separated from the love of God. That's what Paul says, and you have to admit it's a pretty amazing claim to make. But think about it. What couple, after years of marriage, has not been assaulted in the middle of the night by thoughts of what it might be like when he's gone? Or how will I cope when her familiar voice has been silenced? When separation becomes that unavoidable reality of mortal human life, how will it go? How can we face it? I don't honestly know, but I do know that Paul discovered a gift which he gives to us, a gift of presence, a gift and a promise that no matter how else it might look, Jesus will not leave us. Do I believe that? Most of the time. Sometimes. Sometimes we just can't see how it can be so. It doesn't really matter either way, because our seeing how it can or cannot be is, after all, much less important than the fact that God has declared that it is so. The truth of the everlasting presence of Christ is not dependent on my believing or not believing. It's a gift. And I've experienced that gift so often in my life. And that's how it is with gifts. Whether we believe or understand or accept them or don't accept them doesn't change the true gift anyway. Perhaps even more so when we cannot believe that it is so, when our prayers seem to be bouncing back from the ceiling, when our own energy can no longer sustain our believing, perhaps that is when the gift of the presence of Christ is most obviously the unexpected, unearned gift that it is and will always be. We don't require suffering and separation to know that it is so, but we can know that even in those desperate times, perhaps especially in those desperate times, that Christ does not leave us. No matter the height, the depth, the things to come, the threat of war or death, the petty gods that our world offers, and all these things, it is Christ who makes us conquerors. And when we thought we were finally defeated, we find salvation. The Christ who died and was raised raises us just when we thought we were sunk. Are you feeling a hunger of any kind which you find you cannot satisfy? You don't have to leave the presence of Christ to satisfy it. Now, that's what the church has to say to the world, and it is a risky thing to say, but that is what we have to say. Actually, when you think about it, it's about all we have to say, but it's enough. Are you seeking something in this life but can't find it? Are you angry with God or frustrated with God? Have you just about heard all the trivialization of Jesus on gospel TV shows that you can stand and want to hear no more? No matter how lost or lonely or confused or set apart from human comfort we may feel, we need not go away. Jesus' presence does not depart from us, even if we curse God and die as Job was once counseled to do. If nothing can separate us from the source of love and life, as Paul discovered, then Jesus' presence and promise can survive even the worst that we can muster up against him. His presence will be stronger than his absence. We can count on it. On those Sundays when we gather around the table and celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not the bread we eat that is important. It's the presence of Christ. And it's not the wine we drink that is important. It's a symbol of the blood of Christ showing us to what lengths God will go to be with us, to be for us. If Christ is for us, who can be against us? Jesus is as near as humanly necessary to us as the nourishment of our very next meal. He's as willing to go the limit for us, even die for us, as we are willing to pour water from a pitcher to quench our daily thirst. Christ's presence, how much more plain can Paul make it? He wants to stay with us. The world, even the disciples, would send us packing, but no, Jesus wants to be with us longer, never to let us go, never to leave us finally to our own devices, to our own meager resources. As we sit in our pews this morning or in your comfy chair at home, the risen Christ is as near to you as the hymn book in front of you, or as close to you as the breathing friend beside you, as intimate as the food digesting in our stomachs, as filled with promise and hope as the morsels that come from the table. Christ Jesus is so close. Who can separate us from such love? All things work together for good. Thanks be to God.